So tonight we will do chapter 6, and it's just one of the most intense parts of the book. If you're not keeping up, I just encourage you to go back sometime and read it. If you can find a good audio version on YouTube, just listen to it. It's such a compelling section of Pilgrim's Progress, because now Christian encounters Apollyon. Now, just a side note, everyone keeps saying Apollyon is Satan, and he may be, but I find it interesting that later Christian calls Apollyon basically a servant of Lord Beelzebub. So whether he's Satan or Satan's right-hand man, probably left-hand man, the way Satan works, but who knows? Thank you. So anyway, Christian has encountered a struggle going into the Palace Beautiful, and he's about to encounter a struggle going out of the Palace Beautiful. He's going to go down the Valley of Humiliation, and one of the things this helps us see is the attacks that were around Christians, especially in Bunyan's day, from entering and exiting a good church. Not exiting as far as leaving, but just living. You've struggled to get in with those lions that were scaring him away. And then once he gets out, there's particular attacks on him. And we see that in Bunyan's day with the nonconformist church. It was costly to go into that church, and it was costly to live as a person in that church. And so we see kind of that here with the Valley of Humiliation, but it is called the Valley of Humiliation because it was a humiliating thing to go through. What's interesting is other characters in the story in part one and part two don't go down this valley the same way. Some don't go at all, and some don't go nearly as long. I think Christiana and them spend like 40 days in the Palace Beautiful. Bunyan says Christian spent 4 days, and then his journey down the Valley of Humiliation was particularly rough, and the other ones weren't. And it seems like Christian needed this humiliation. As you know from your own experience, that the high points in life seem to be short-lived in this life. We're headed somewhere where they never end. But in this life, the high moments seem to be short-lived. So Christian's in the Palace Beautiful. He's learning a ton. He's fellowshipping. He's growing. He's comforted. He's being fed. He gets this armor. But it's one thing to get the armor handed to you. It's another one to have to go use it. And that's what Christian gets here in the Valley of Humiliation. Again, just jumping in and out of the story, he meets this foul fiend named Apollyon, which is the word for the beast or the accuser, the slanderer, all those descriptions in Revelation 9. And so he comes to Christian, and he is immediately a scary, intimidating figure. What is it about him that makes him scary to Christian? What do you remember from the description of Apollyon? Yeah, so his scales, most likely talking about his defense. It's going to be hard to pierce this creature. Just looking at the story again, he was hideous to look at. He had scales like a fish. He had wings like a dragon. What are wings going to help you do? Get around, yeah. So he's hard to penetrate with a weapon. He can move. He's very mobile. He had feet like a bear. Some say swiftness, maybe. Some say strength. His smoke came from his belly, showing the evil desires from within that the demons love to perpetuate. His mouth was like that of a lion, showing that he loves to devour. He has a savage appetite. And Christian is faced with a choice. I can keep going and face this creature, or do what? Turn around. And what's his reason for not turning around? This is something I'd never thought of from Ephesians 6 until Bunyan said it. Yeah, you look at all the protection that Ephesians 6 gives you, and none of it's for your back. There's no protection promised when you live in fear. There's no protection promised when you're running from the enemy. The protection is there for when you engage him and stand your ground. And that's what convinces Christian to stay. The interesting thing is Apollyon comes up, and at first it doesn't, I mean, his appearance is hideous, but he's not coming up with the same fierceness that he'll end up having. He comes up to Christian, and the first thing he does is he starts interrogating him. It seems to be, I'm going to get Christian in the area of the mind, if we can look at it that way. He starts to talk about Christian's identity. He says, "I can tell by this that you are one of my subjects, since the whole country is under my authority." So Christian said, "I'm from the city of destruction." And he talks about how terrible that place is. And Apollyon says, "Yeah, that's my place." And Christian's like, "I know." He says, I'm the prince and God of it. How is it then that you have run away from your king? You know, it reminded me of Ephesians 2. You can turn there. Ephesians 2. As we're trying to think through this story in light of all of our testimonies. Ephesians 2, just 1 and 2. It says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, so when you lived in the city of destruction, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the ruler, the devil there, rules over the power of the air, and he rules over the spirits of his subjects. And Apollyon says, yeah, you were one of my subjects, and you ran away from my authority. He says, if I didn't believe you might still be of use to me, I would strike you to the ground right now with one blow. I mean, he's attacking who Christian is, trying to get him to doubt who he is as far as a pilgrim of the true king. He's trying to get him to wonder if he should go back home. And again, you've dealt with this, I know, where if you've ever done any sort of spiritual battle with the flesh, the world, or the devil, one of the first things is, am I really a Christian? Because Christians don't do what? You've said this to yourself. Christians don't sin. And here I am sinning. Oh, okay, I must not be a Christian. Or Christians don't doubt God. And I'm doubting God, so I must not be a Christian. So you see these questions coming to attack Christian and give him doubt. He ends up moving more to offering promises. But what I love is Christian says, I mean, Apollyon says, you know, I would kill you if you weren't useful to me. And Christian says, it's true that I was born in your dominions. But your service was hard. Your wages were such that a man could not live on them. Which is really ironic, because what are the wages? Death, and a man couldn't live on those wages, which is, I'm thankful for Bunyan. He says, therefore, when I came of age, his point's basically like, yeah, I was living in your world, but I didn't know what I was doing. I was young. The original version says I was of no age, I think. He says, therefore, when I came of age, I did like other people with discernment do, and they straightened out their life. It's like, well, yeah, I was part of your group when I was a fool. Apollyon says, there is no prince who will take lightly to the loss of his subjects. Now, nor will I let you go, but since you have complained about your service and wages, go on back, and whatever our country can afford, I hereby promise to give you. What is Apollyon offering to Christian here? Now, you could say they're right or wrong, but what is he offering him? Financial well-being? This is true. I'm looking for a very general, Cheryl Ford actually says the word, but he's giving him certain what? Incentives? Why do you think your boss is going to pay you? Because when you signed for the job, what did he say? I'll pay you. Right? And so you're trusting his word. This is the motivation of promises. He's giving Christian promises. Now we go, well, it's Apollyon. His promises aren't true. But remember Hebrews 3. This is what sin does. It deceives you. The deceptions of sin. They offer you promises that you say, well, yeah, I'd like that, so I'll do that. And that's the functioning of promises here. We're going to see him offer promise after promise after promise. But Christian says, but I've given myself to another, the king of princes, and how can I, in fairness, go back with you? So then he offers him more promises. We'll keep going. He talks about how gracious he is. You know what, Christian, you did leave me, but I'll take you back. Trying to appeal how kind he is. At the bottom of, well, my page, it's not fair to say that, I guess. But he says, you did the same thing to me, yet I'm willing to forgive you if you'll turn back. So Christian remained undaunted. What I promised you was before I was of age. Besides, I believe that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to free me from my obligations to you and forgive me for what I did in compliance to you with you. In addition to this, you destroying Apollyon, to tell you the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and his country better than yours. So forget about trying to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. And I just want to appeal to you that Christian, there is a place for this. There is a place for duty in the sense of there are times in your life where you know the right thing is not what you want to do, or the right thing is not the easy thing to do, and you do make yourself do it. Paul says, I buffet my body. There are times for that. But what we're going for is that we want to do the right things. And what you notice here is Christian is choosing to ignore Apollyon because he genuinely loves the Lord he's serving. He's convinced from his heart that everything's better since I've left you. And so that drives him to disassociate with Apollyon. He talks about what a blessing it is to serve Christ, and I'm applying it here. Christ is better than anything he had before. This is, again, a fruit of regeneration. It's not just a change of willpower. We're trying to preach in such a way that God would use the power of his word to actually change someone from the inside out. This is one of the reasons you have to keep dragging people to church and keep pushing people to read their Bible. You have to just stay on top of them. Sometimes it's because the Christian's particularly prone to laziness. Other times it's because you're trying to create something that's just not there. And Christians convinced Christ is better. Christianity is an inside-out religion. But still, Apollyon persists. He says, okay, when you cool down, when this sinks in, what is he appealing to there? Again, your guess is all I'm looking for. Once you cool down and this really sinks in, consider what you will meet. Yeah, so he says, once you cool down and this really sinks in, like, look, you're not thinking straight. It's kind of like what his family said at the beginning. Dad went and got religion type thing. Just give him a few weeks, he'll cool down. And so then he says, for the most part, his servants end up dying terrible deaths. Don't you know this? And let me ask you, is that true? Do people who follow the Lord typically fare worse in this life? It's true. Paul said to Timothy, for those who desire to live godly will be what? Persecuted. And people go, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not persecuted. It's like, we've got some digging to do. Now, don't go looking for it. It will find you. But, again, you have trouble in this world. Jesus promised that. And so here, the Apollyon offers more promises. He says, I'll take care of you, things like that. Christian says, no, the reason that God does this is to test our faith, 1 Peter 1. And he talks about, well, even if I do die, I'm going to go to glory. Like, my goal in life isn't to live this life forever. You think preserving in this life is my ultimate goal? That's not it. I'm after the one beyond this one. And then you see where Apollyon switches tactics. He moves to Christian sin. This is another one where when you're in this kind of a battle, whether, again, it's flesh, world, or devil, you get these accusations thrown at you. And he says here, you've already been unfaithful in your service to him, correlating with Revelation 12, this accuser of the brethren. You have here Christian being told by Apollyon, you've been unfaithful to the Lord. So Christian says, how have I been unfaithful? And look what he says. You weakened in your resolve when you first set out and were nearly choked in the slough of despond. You tried to go wrong ways to get rid of your burden when you should have stayed on course until your prince had taken it off. You sinfully slept and lost your treasured things. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of lions. And when you talk of your journey and of what you have heard and seen, you inwardly desire recognition for all you say or do. Now, what's one response that Christian could have here? I'm sorry? Yeah, but I'm just saying, what's one other option? We know what he's going to do. What's one way you could respond to this kind of critique? You could get defensive. Oh, no. You don't understand this. So you start defending what happened. The other one is, you could go, you're right, and it crushes you, and you die right there in the journey. How does Christian handle it? Yeah, he says, you're right, but you don't even know the half of it. That's what he says. He says, all this is true and much more that you've left out. You think that's bad? You don't know the whole story. This is one of the quotes that from Luther I wanted to read here. Luther was just Luther. He said, when I go to bed, the devil's always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away. If that doesn't work, and he brings out a catalog of sins, I say, yes, old fellow, I know all about it. And I know some you've overlooked. Here are some extra ones. Put them down too. If he still won't quit and presses me harder and accuses me as a sinner, I scorn him and say, physician, heal thyself. And so, anyway, I love Luther. you get the same embrace here from Christian. He says, yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Is that true? This is a trap. Is that true? Okay, you say absolutely. Can anybody give me any verses to defend this? So you just made a claim about God, and I'm wanting you to show me why in the world you think that. Christian says, yeah, I am a sinner, but the prince I serve is ready to forgive me. 1 John 1:9, let's look there. Let's test this answer, because that's the same one I wrote down. Can we start in verse 8? Is that okay? Yeah, look at 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what Christian just did, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this is the way you've got to start learning to think when that arrow comes. And again, we're going to deal with more arrows in a second. When that arrow comes, here's how you've sinned. It's not going to work to go, no, I didn't. It'll hit you and kill you. The reason it's a flaming arrow is so when it beds itself in you, it just causes things to blow up and engulf in flames. The way to handle it is to go, yeah, I'm a sinner. And that's actually, in one sense, please understand, this is getting recorded, so be careful, but that's good news in one sense. Because what kind of people did Jesus come die for? Sinners. So when you say I'm a sinner, it's like, great, I just qualified for the kind of people Jesus saves. And this rational discussion with Apollyon's not working. And so Apollyon turns to open battle. Suddenly Apollyon erupted into a fierce rage. I find it ironic that when Christian presents some gospel truths, this shriek comes out from Apollyon. And the mask comes off now. Now he says, it's actually not about you, Christian. I hate the prince. And because I can't get my hands on him, what am I going to do? I'm going to get my hands on his people. He says, I'm an enemy of the prince. I hate his person, his laws, his people. I have come out with this purpose to stop you. And so Christian says, you better watch out. You don't know what you're doing. Apollyon says, I'm not afraid. And then he starts hurling a flaming arrow at Christian's heart. So he's going for the kill shot. But Christian blocks it. How? The shield of what? Now, it's the shield in the story because you're getting a mental picture. But what's the shield of in Ephesians 6? Shield of faith, right? So faith, another word to say faith, is a T word. What is it? Trust. So the shield of trust. So Christian was aware of some sort of promise that he trusted rather than the lie that he was getting thrown at him. So the fiery dart comes, hits the shield, and does no damage. But that is only the beginning. It says, then Christian drew his sword, which is the what? It's the word of God. So let's keep this imagery going because this is great stuff. The Christian drew his sword. You have the word of God. And roused himself for battle. Apollyon, with feverish pace, began throwing arrows as thick as hail. Now, I got to tell this story. My first, thank you, Sam. We moved here June 4th, 2014. On June 8th, it was our first Sunday. But on June 7th, there's a bad storm. So the next day, on the church's third anniversary picnic, one of the nice people here at Cornerstone said, hey, how was your first few nights in McPherson? And I said, well, you know, last night was hail. And it's like, all right. And my wife, knowing English better than me, says he means, however you say it, hail, or what, H-A-I-L. And I said, yeah, that's, what'd you, oh, no. Like, she goes, I just thought we were getting one of them cussing passages or something. I didn't know. So do not mishear what I'm saying. The arrows were as thick as hail. So if you've got this, you've got this massive swarm of arrows coming at you, what illustration is this trying to get across? What point is coming now? What is your hope not going to be? Well, that's a good hope. I'm just saying, if I've got this, imagine a blimp-sized group of arrows coming at me. I don't have any hope in avoiding it, right? I'm not fast enough. This thing's so big. I'm going to have these arrows come at me. So therefore, I need that shield. I need that sword, things like that. You better brace yourself for this battle and not just try to avoid it. And it was all Christian could do to try to avoid them there. And even so, he was wounded in his head, apparently not properly wearing the helmet of salvation. His hand, causing him to lose a little grip on the sword, which the sword is what? So the sword's the word. He gets injured in his hand. He can't hold on to the sword very well. He can't grab his shield very well. So he starts to slip on the word and starts to slip on his trust. And this is where the injury starts to pile up. Injured in his foot, the gospel shoes that he's wearing, it caused Christian to retreat somewhat. And then the fierce battle, it says, went on for more than half a day. Again, some people, now I never want to make you think that any struggle is a small deal. But sometimes if what we're dealing with doesn't go away in like an hour, it's like, I can't live like this. I think one of the reasons you have this statement that it lasted for more than half a day is, imagine being in this kind of intense battle for half a day. What would you be? You'd be exhausted. I got to get refreshed. Can I breathe for a second? And so you need to be encouraged in this sense that these kind of battles don't go away quickly, usually. They can. But if you start to get injured, you start to slip on the word, you start to slip on your trust in the word, this thing can linger. And so notice, it says, he began to wrestle with Christian and threw him forcefully to the ground. Christian's sword did what? Fell out of his hand. So Christian has now let go of what? The sword, which is the word. So Christian's in this battle, and he doesn't have the word. Apollyon says, I'm sure I have you now. He's been in this spot before. He has had many people like this before. With that, he assaulted Christian nearly to the point of death so that he began to despair of life itself. So Christian was neglecting, if I can say it this way, the means of grace. Maybe he felt like he's beyond grace. Like, it's not worth trying to get my sword again. Like, I'm a dead man. This is over. But as God would have it, again, recognizing sovereignty here. While Apollyon was preparing to strike his final blow to completely annihilate his foe, Christian quickly stretched out his hand and grabbed what? The sword. And he quotes Micah 7. And then with that, he gives a deadly thrust. And then he quotes another passage, Romans 8. So you see him using the word to attack this enemy. Apollyon then spreads his wings and flies away, leaving Christian not nearly as overconfident as he would have been before he went down this valley of humiliation. The narrator talks about, you can't imagine what kind of battle this was. And then when the battle's over, Christian does what? What's the first thing he does? Yeah, I'm going to give thanks to this. And I think it's such a helpful reminder of the thousand temptations you face. Maybe you're aware of 50 of them, I don't know. But when you face them and you go, man, I didn't give in. How easy it is to let that grow into confidence in the flesh. How easy that is to give credit to just your increased discipline this year because it's January 15th and you're on track to read the Bible through in a year. It's like, those are good things. I'm not saying don't do that. But who does Christian recognize as the reason that he's survived this battle? God. He talks about how Michael helped him, the idea being there's all sorts of unseen things. You get some of that language in Daniel. By the blow of the sword, again, Christian used the sword, but the sword's in his hands because God willed it to be that way. It was God's doing through Christian, not Christians in and of himself. And so he got injured, he gets healed, he's feeling refreshed, and just when you think, good, he can rest now, Bunyan doesn't let him rest at all. It says, feeling refreshed, he prepared to go on with his journey. He kept his sword drawn, which is brilliant. I'm not going to be caught off guard again. Now, maybe this doesn't mean you walk around life like this. Maybe that's not what's going on. But when Proverbs tells you to write the word on your heart, where does your heart go? Everywhere you go. And so that's why scripture memorization is so helpful. Because I don't have to have this book with me if I've got it in me. Jesus did not have a personal copy with him in the wilderness. And he quotes 3 times from Deuteronomy. Now again, keep a personal copy with you if you'd like to. That's not, you probably have 40 apps on your phone that you can use it for. But Christian was challenged going in. He's been challenged going out now. Interestingly, in the second part of the story, Christiana and them come to this field and they see shrapnel on the field, basically. It's like, man, I wonder what happened here. And you see her husband, their dad, going ahead of them. But then he goes to the valley of the shadow of death. And this isn't death itself. A lot of people describe this as just the idea of Bunyan's despair, something he dealt with a lot. We've talked about that. If we put you in prison for 12 years, you would deal with that a lot too. He dealt with despair as a false convert, as a new convert, in prison. I mean, he dealt with despair a lot. And one of the appeals of this next section is how it helps get you through despair and darkness and depression, things like that. It says that it's necessary for Christian to go through this because it's the only way to the celestial city. I mean, and just to kind of prep you, you need things like this because you will go through seasons like this. I mean, read the Psalms and notice how many times they appeal to something like, God, why are you far away from me? And again, where is God? Where is he? Everywhere. And so these are sayings of, I just don't feel like you're near to me. I can know you are as far as theology tests, but I feel like I've been abandoned. And you get that feeling here with Christian walking through the darkness. And it says that Jeremiah talked about this. So like Israel left Egypt, went through the wilderness into the promised land, Christian is going to have to go through that same type of wilderness, this darkness. And two men come out from the darkness, and they do what? Well, first of all, who are they related to? It says they were descendants of whom? The spies. Those spies that said, we can't go in there, they'll kill us. And so they come out and they warn Christian, where are you going? He asks them, where are you going? They say, we're going back. It's easier the other way. Again, as you read Pilgrim's Progress, just make note at some point in the future when you read through of how often Christian is tempted with apostasy. How often he's tempted with the idea of, it's just easier if you go backwards. It's easier if you quit. It's easier if you just keep going. And here's another one. And so he says, why? What's going on? And they say, well, there's all sorts of issues up ahead. And they say, let's see, there's Valley of the Shadow of Death. Christian asks what they see. They see pitch black. It's hobgoblins, satyrs, and dragons, just different ways to describe demons in Bunyan's day. We could also hear in the valley a continual howling and screaming, indescribable misery, affliction and chains, dreadful and incomplete chaos. It's miserable and terrifying. Don't go. And Christian says, but isn't that the way to glory? I mean, what other way are you going to get there? I just heard earlier, it's necessary to go through this. And so Christian's saying, so what if it's that way? I got to go through that to get there. So he's willing to go. And they say, have at it. You go. We're going back. So Christian still has his sword drawn. And he goes in, and there's a very deep ditch over here. And there's a miry pit on the other side. So he's got this very narrow path. And not only is it narrow and dangerous on both sides, but what else is it? It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's a dark place. So this is a terrifying place to walk with terrifying things inside. You don't know where to take your next step. And on top of that, you can't see anything. There's no light. It says, the blind led the blind through the ages to fall in that one deep ditch. And then the other one, there's no bottom to it. And so there's a narrow path to walk, so narrow that Christian has to be careful. He nearly falls into the ditch. It's so dark that he had no idea where he should step next. The mouth of hell was beside the way about midway through the valley. So then as you keep going, it says, so much fire and smoke continually came out with swarms of sparks and hideous noises, things that give no heed to Christian's sword. So again, let's keep with the illustration. What is the sword? The word. And this is not a critique of the Bible. You'll understand what I'm getting at when we say this. But whatever Christian's in right now, the Bible's not helping. Have you ever been at a time where someone could tell you what the Bible says and it's not like, poof, everything just gets better? You're in a gloomy spot where it's miserable and you read the scriptures and it's as dry as it can be. There's a quote from Bunyan where he says, in prison at times, the whole Bible had been to me as dry as a stick. Or rather, my heart had been so dead and dry unto it that I could not conceive the last fraction of an ounce of refreshment, though I looked it all over. So this is not a critique of the Bible. That's not what Bunyan's trying to do. The point is, you're in this darkness. You don't know where to go. You don't know what's going on. You're terrified of what's around. And you can use the sword as much as you want, and these things attack, and you don't care. And so what does Christian turn to in that moment? All prayer. Bunyan's way of saying, look, when you get in that kind of a moment, you need to cry out. God, help me. And he says, so I heard him cry out, oh Lord, save me. And he continued praying like this for quite a while, but the flames kept reaching out toward him, and he heard sorrowful voices and rushing sounds around him. Sometimes he thought he would be torn to pieces or trampled down like dirt in the streets. I mean, Christian is terrified. He's helpless. The sword that he has is useless. He's asking for help and nothing's happening. And he says he had half a notion to go back. But I'm not going to go back, because what if I've already been over halfway? And that's kind of the debate in his head. Go to Hebrews 10. Speaking of Christian's constant temptation to apostasy, just read some of these passages from Hebrews 10. People tempted, if Rome is, you know, punishing Christians, what a temptation it would be to just go back to just being Jewish. Let's get rid of this whole Christ, Jesus being the Christ stuff, and go back to our old way of living. Hebrews 10 talks about that. Look at verse 32. Yeah, we'll start there. 32. Hebrews 10:32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. You remember a while back when you were suffering, and you did it with joy because you knew what was to come was just so much better. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so here you have in a warning, an encouragement, whatever angle you need in the moment, Hebrews 10, to keep on. Christians in this moment where he needs to keep on. The author talks about, there's one thing I don't need to omit, that Christian lost his own voice. You know, this isn't like those like Disney movies where you lose your voice and you just belt out this Broadway musical at the end, and you know that's not that voice he's losing. He was having thoughts where he's like, "Where did that come from? That's not me." And in those moments, again, I've experienced these kind of things where you're thinking and you're like, "Where did that thought come from? It certainly didn't come from God's word. It definitely didn't come from a Christian." And so you see these influences where Christian's thinking things that he knows are blasphemous, which leads you to more despair, because what kind of people don't think these things? Christians don't think these things, and here I am thinking them. What's the conclusion? I'm not a Christian. Might as well turn back. Might as well jump into the cliff or in the bottomless pit. Might as well give up. So you see this miserable journey that Christians own. That is not who God's renewing you to be. You have thoughts as a Christian that sometimes you just need to recognize that's not who God's renewing you to be. And so after Christian's traveled in this kind of condition for a long time, he thinks he can hear what in the future, and not in the future, in the distance. What does he think he hears? So he does hear that, something more encouraging. What finally encourages Christian? He hears a man's voice. This man is quoting what? Psalm 23. Now, Christian was using the sword, and it's like, this, it didn't help me at all. And he hears someone else use it, it's like, oh, I have hope now. And so again, we talked a lot this morning about local church membership. We'll do a message, hopefully, on who the ministers of a church are and how you minister. And one of the ways you do it is you share the word with one another. I mean, how many of you have kids that you've told them something 1,000 times, somebody else says it, and they go, I've never heard that before in my life. I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a preacher I've preached something. Someone said, you know, I was listening to MacArthur the other day, and he said this, and I thought it was such a helpful way to put it. I'm pretty sure we talked about that at breakfast like 2 weeks ago. That's just the way it is. Your kids need it, and we need it as Christians, as many angles coming at us with truth as possible. And here's Christian. He finally hears someone, and I love this line. It says, then Christian was glad. Don't miss this connection. Christian was glad. He was hopeless and despairing, and now he's glad for a number of what? Reasons. What word does he not say? He was hopeless, now he's glad for a number of feelings. Gladness or happiness is a fruit of reasonable thinking. Again, this isn't something I would say to someone in despair. I wouldn't word it this way. But your despair is a fruit of unreasonable thinking. If I say, man, God's abandoned me, is that reasonable? It's not reasonable. I feel it, but it's not reasonable. And he says here, for a number of reasons he was glad. The first one is, I'm not alone. He says, first he gathered from this that he was not alone, but others who feared God were in the valley as well. You mean like 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is what? Common to man? You mean there's other people in this? So he's hopeful. Secondly, the other reason is God's with him. It says, second, he realized that God was with them even though they were in dark and dismal state. He reasoned, even though I can't feel his presence because of the hindrance of this in this place, why wouldn't he be with me here too? So if that guy up there is quoting scripture and is encouraging him and God's with him, then there's no reason he couldn't be with me too. Leading him to the last one and the third reason. And third, he hoped that if he could soon catch up with someone, he would then have company. Christian is going to make a concerted effort to run and catch up with this person ahead of him so he can enjoy the things that person's enjoying. Again, I'm not trying to squeeze Bunyan too much here, but you do see people further ahead of you in certain things, and you would be wise to go up with them. This is one of the downfalls of such segregated ministry, where you get, you know, high schoolers with high schoolers and single moms with single moms and so. You just get people who are a lot like you together. It's like, yeah, but the problem is I don't like the way I am. I want somebody who's not like me. I want someone who's further ahead than me. I want someone that I can go run up next to and go, how do you do this? Because I'm not there yet. And you see Christian running up ahead to get with this guy, to enjoy some fellowship, but also to learn from him. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, another passage you need to put in your arsenal when you're suffering through certain things. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. I guess we'll start there. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all what? Comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to enjoy our life more. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, does God care about you and want you to be comforted? Yes. The explicit reason here, though, is you went through that affliction so that he would comfort you, because what's going to happen to other people around you? They're going to go through afflictions and they need comfort. And if you don't go through afflictions and get your comfort, you have no comfort to offer them. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffered. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. The person ahead of Christian is in this affliction for a whole list of reasons. We can say that. But we know from 2 Corinthians 1, one of the reasons he's in it is so he could be comforted in it, because Christian's going to be in it and going to need to be comforted by him. And that's what we see there in 2 Corinthians 1. And once he gets this refreshment, the darkness lifts. Daybreak comes, and Christian rejoices. He's turned the shadow of death into morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. And now that there's light, Christian looks back and sees what he was so afraid of before, but now he sees it for what it is. It's like, oh, that wasn't what I thought it was, actually. I look back, and I'm not as terrified as when I was going through it. And this is what Christian's able to do now in the light. Christian says, he reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into light. He had feared them so greatly, but he could now view them clearly in the light of day. And again, that's the way that we are in our Christian life. You're going through things, either now or you will in the future, that you feel like this will never end, or this will end me, or this is it. And that's the temptation that you're going to have in thinking. And then you're going to get through it, and you're going to go, oh man, that was not what I thought it was at all. The silly way I've illustrated it before is, you talk to a freshman in high school, and what's never going to come for them? Graduation. I mean, it's so far away. It's 4 years away. And then I'm 35, and I look back, and I go, oh yeah, I was in high school at one point. I mean, that's the kind of reflection we have here. It's like, you're going through it, and I'm never going to get out. I'm never going to survive. This is miserable. And then you look back, and you go, man, what was I thinking as I was going through that? This is not the last time Bunyan will deal with despondency. We'll deal with that more in the future. But the sun has risen now, and light has come. The ending of this section in Cheryl Ford's version is haunting and I think helpful for you to hear. He says, I saw in my dream that at the end of the valley lay blood, bones, ashes, and mangled bodies of pilgrims who had previously traveled this way. The idea being some people don't make it out of that. While I was pondering the cause of this, I saw in a cave nearby two giants. Who are they? Pope and Pagan, right? Sounds a lot like what people used to use back in Georgia, but that's Copenhagen. But anyway, that's when I said Pope and Pagan, I'm just like, are you serious? This is, Bunyan precedes that, by the way. What are Pope and Pagan? What are these two things? Roman Catholicism, I'm 100% sold on that idea. Who is Pagan? Brad gives up. Who is Pagan? What's your knee-jerk reaction? The world. And that is probably where I lean. One thing that throws a wrench in that is at this time in Bunyan's world, Muslims were called pagans. So this could be Roman Catholicism and Islam. It could be Roman Catholicism and the world. I'm not 100% sure on this one. We know it's Roman Catholicism. But notice what he says about them. You know, they're two friends, Pope and Pagan. They're working with each other. They're at home with each other in this cave. And Bunyan talks about how many they've killed. Now, this will help enlighten your reading of this. Bunyan had two books in his jail cell. One was a Bible, and what was his other book? Does anybody know or want to guess? What other book would enlighten you as to the deaths of Christians at the hand of the Pope and the pagans? Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was his only two books. He had the Bible, and he had the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he says here, I wondered why Christian was able to pass by there with such little danger, but then I learned that Pagan had long since died. And so some people are thinking, if this is Islam, there was a major war in Bunyan's day where they thought that was going to just regress and go into nothing. Bunyan swung and missed on that one. Some people think with the Puritans moving and you get the colonies starting to be established and things like that, that paganism itself, like the worldliness, is going to go away. Either way, he kind of overplays his hand here. I think he would rewrite this today. Maybe he'll correct me later. But Pagan had long since died, and although still alive, the other was very old. So the Pope is very old, the Roman Catholic Church. He had met with so many skirmishes in his younger days that they had grown rather crazy and was stiff in his joints. Now, he could do little more than sit at the cave's mouth and grin at pilgrims as they went by and bite his nails because he couldn't go after them. As Christian traveled on, he saw the old man sitting at the mouth of the cave. He didn't know what to think, especially when he heard him say, "You will never mend your ways until more of you burn." Christian held his peace, however, and went by unharmed. And then he sang this hymn to close out. The interesting thing there is, remember back in Bunyan's day, you have the Roman Catholic Church just wreaking havoc on Christians, these nonconformist churches. That was the battle. If you're in England, you will become part of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which is turning back Roman Catholic. You will become part of that, or you are part of the nonconformist churches that we will literally imprison and kill. And so Bunyan talks about that, wiping out a lot of the pilgrims who didn't make it to the end. Now they will get there another way, but they didn't journey there. This is a heavier section. I just want to pitch it out to you. Let's divide it in two parts. You have the battle with Apollyon, and you have the darkness that Christian experienced. Any comments on either one of those? Something that was helpful for you to think through? Some word picture that popped in your head or something you're reminded of? Just with either one, whether the battles with Apollyon or the darkness that Christian walked through. Yeah, and he said one of the things that was helpful to read was how Christian struggled with thoughts. I was listening to somebody the other day, and they were just saying how you think of how much information you take in, what percentage of that is biblical. And they were saying your mind's not getting renewed with so much information you take in. Sorry, it is, just not the right way. My mind was formed in its thinking through my entire lost life. So when I'm saved, I've not only got to undo that, I've got to learn the right way. So it's a double battle going on. And as much as I just keep pouring worldly stuff in, I'm regressing on my mind being unlearning the things I once knew and learning the right things. I mean, just think of the proportion of how much intake you have from Scripture versus secular, you know, podcast or sports or news. Or, I mean, there was a season there where I knew a lot more about what was going on in Washington than 1 Corinthians, something like that, you know. I probably had no clue what was going on in Washington, just to be honest, but that's another issue. But you get the idea. It's so easy for us to wonder, why is my mind not being renewed? And if you just took a calendar of a sheet of every hour of a week and just look at how much intake from mind-changing Christian worldview you get inside, like you take in, you'd be astonished at what the ratio is. And so, yes, the mind change from Romans 12 is a huge deal. Any other comments or questions? Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes it takes those kind of moments to make you realize, I was just telling somebody before the service, what's always been true. It's like we'll get to certain moments where we go, well, only God can help me now. It's like, was that not true 10 minutes ago? It's just we start thinking it's not, and so God sees fit to put us through something to remind us, this is not about you. This is not your strength. And we're always thankful for those lessons. Maybe not while we're going through them. But you look back and you go, man, I'm so glad I learned that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it just seems like it's, he can see now. And it's like, yeah, so I'm going to face things. I can face them with my eyes closed or open. You know, so I don't know how much more detail to go into, but once Christian's able to see, it doesn't immediately get him out of the valley. It just helps him know how to get through it. And so, again, there's seasons where you're going through, and that darkness is there, the steps are hard, I don't know how to go forward, those kind of things. And that adds misery to your misery. Then you're able to see, and it's just another, it's an easier misery. It's still not fun. But again, Bunyan was, you should read more, just, y'all, we should all read more of Bunyan's just personal battles with sin and depression and things like that. That would help with those moments. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, it's not Psalms. I know, I'm just saying, you're right. It's Psalm, yeah. 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 Right, yeah, it's amazing to think of how So you have explicit references to the Bible, you have obvious references to the Bible, and then you have some that are just so easy to miss. But the thing is chock full of Scripture, all over the place of Scripture. And yeah, you will know your Bible better reading Pilgrim's Progress. You can know your Bible well without reading it. Go ahead, but you'll know it better reading it. All right, let me close us in prayer, and we'll end our evening. Father, thank you for the help that you offer us as we look through two issues that we all face. You think about spiritual battle. You think about the battle that we face inside of us with the flesh, outside of us with the world and the devil and his crew. I just thank you that you've guaranteed us life beyond this battle. You've guaranteed us victory, obedience. You've guaranteed us success ultimately. Encourage our hearts as we go through these battles, and even as we get injured, as we fail, as we give in to temptations, use your promises to encourage us. Help us to know your promises so we can trust them and have a shield to hold, that we can use the sword in a way that's appropriate. I pray also that you would put us around godly people so that we can hear them using the sword as well. Pray that you would use this discussion tonight just to think through our own perseverance in the faith. Thank you for the way Bunyan so helpfully described what it looks like to fight for faith, what it looks like to endure battle. Thank you for the way he describes the suffering that we often experience in darkness and feelings that don't match reality. All of us have had thoughts, even today, that don't line up with you and your word, don't line up with truth. And it's so easy for us to buy into sin's deception, to base our lives on lies. And so I pray that you would give us a passion and a hunger to know you through your word, and know you as we come alongside your people, as we sit under the word, as we sing songs that help us memorize scripture, as we intake truth over and over and over again. Help us to learn to see by truth. Help us to not look at the things that are, but look at the things that are unseen. Thank you again for Christ and what he's done for us, the hopelessness we feel without him is only overpowered by the hope we have in him. So remind us of that often. Help us encourage one another with that, with our words and with our prayers. Help us to never forget that we owe our being in Christ to you, and we owe our persevering in Christ to you, and we owe our eternal life in Christ to you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.